feel afraid. Think I've lost my way. Still, you're there right beside me. Nothing will I fear as long as you are near.
All right, that's thy word. Let's begin our Bible study with prayer. I want to use the words of hymn 282 in Christian worship, hymn 282. As we open our hearts to meditate on the word of God. Lord, open now my heart to hear, and through your word to me draw near. Let me your word e'er pure retain, let me your child and e'er remain. Your word inspires my heart within, your word grants healing from my sin. Your word has power to guide and bless, your word brings peace and happiness. To Father, Son, God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, three in one, shall glory, praise, and honor be now and throughout eternity. Amen. So any of you know anything about the Oregon Trail? The Oregon Trail. What does that have to do with Bible study? Well, you'll find out. So imagine you're traveling on the Oregon Trail back in the 1840s or 1850s, and you're on your way out west, and you're part of one of those wagon trains. And then suddenly on the horizon, there appears on horseback some silhouettes, and you know what it is. Hostile Indians. And they're going to attack. Now I ask you this question. I don't know if everyone is a history buff here. I happen to be one, but with the Oregon Trail and people moving out to the West, what was the greatest cause of death on the Oregon Trail? Mrs. Burke, you didn't take my bait. You're right, yes. I was trying to lure you into saying that it was Indian attacks. It wasn't. I probably should say Native Americans, pardon me for not saying, for calling them Indians. Some people don't like that. But the greatest cause of death for pioneers moving west was not Indian attacks. It was caused by drinking impure water. Now, when they drank that water, did they know it was impure? If they did, they wouldn't have been drinking it, because it ended up poisoning them and ruined their, I don't know, their immunity or something like that. But anyway, they soon were ravaged by disease and they died a painful death because of being poisoned by impure drinking water. And thus it is with impurities in the Word of God. Some people don't know that they're drinking poison, they're consuming poison, and they drink it right down, and they end up destroying their faith. Their faith ends up being destroyed. The point is that we need to be careful that our understanding and view of what is truth is not altered by the deceit and the lies of those that do not teach the truth, the pure truth of God's word. There are many who are willing to compromise the truth and who take an attitude that, it's just a little bit of false teaching, so it doesn't really matter much. After all, we all worship the same God, right? I'm sure you've heard that. And can't people be saved even if they don't teach exactly the same thing as long as they're Christians? We have to be careful. We need to be careful about that. There are, I think I put it this way a week ago or 2 weeks ago, that if you start to open the door to false teaching and a little bit of that gets in, then pretty soon it's more and more and more, and you become more tolerant all the time. It can be very insidious and very, very dangerous to accept false teaching. I guess I would equate it another way, and I could keep on with analogies until you say stop. And maybe you're ready to say stop now. Just two more, though. This morning, Lisa decided to wear a black and white dress. She called it her Reformation dress, and she asked me why that was Reformation. Well, black and white. I mean, you know, it's one or the other. It's one or the other. It's either the truth or it's false. Is there in between? It's either truth or it's not truth. So Reformation. If any of you did decide to wear black and white, good for you. You probably didn't think of that, but I didn't either. Obviously. I could have. And then my last analogy is that we have a good friend in Wisconsin, where we are from, and she has an obsession with keeping things clean. Carol is her name, and Carol, when we visit them, good friends of ours, she'll sometimes look at me and say, "Give me those glasses. How can you see out of those glasses?" And actually, I can, sort of. But she is seeing smudges on the lenses. And so then she'll take them and clean them for me. And then I put them back on, and I always have to admit that I can see a little bit better because my lenses are clean. This summer, I had cataract surgery in one of my eyes, and the doctor promised me that after the cataract surgery, everything would be clear. I would be able to see so much better. He said, "You will be amazed at how clearly you can see." And, well, the truth of that matter is that I didn't see that much better because of other issues. But but I just want to, maybe I shouldn't have even brought that point up. But the thing about doctrine is that it's either true or it's not. And sometimes we can be deceived by false doctrine. And there are church bodies, many of them, that want to call themselves Christian, that depart from true doctrine to an extent that they probably shouldn't even be calling themselves Christian. And in today's study of the Augsburg Confession, I knew I would get to the Bible study sometime here. We're going to be looking at some of the teachings of the Augsburg Confession, which these articles of the Augsburg Confession focus on some of the fine points of doctrine which were not taught correctly by some of those who would have steadfastly said, "We are Christian, but we just disagree a little bit here on this point." And it was the insistence of people like Luther and Melanchthon and other heroes of our church that purity of doctrine was preserved by the grace of God. It was important. And so I want you to take a look at your study guide. Number 17 is where we finished last week. Number 17, it would be, what page is that? Okay, yeah, it is lesson 2, page 2, number 17, right at the bottom of the page. It's page 2 of lesson 2. Page 2 of lesson 2, right at the bottom. At Augsburg, the representative of the Roman Catholic Church who was attacking the Lutherans in debate was John Eck. And Eck wrote 404 statements. I guess he wanted to outdo Luther, who had done those 95 theses. I don't know about that. But Eck did 404 propositions, and included in those 404 propositions, as you can see from number 17, was an accusation of Luther denying the Trinity. And so the first article of the Augsburg Confession addresses that issue of the Trinity. What did the Lutherans believe and teach regarding the Trinity? So if you want to turn to your copy of the UAC, the Unaltered Augsburg Confession, and take a look at Article 1 of God, that gives a clear exposition of what the Lutheran teaching is about the Trinity. You'll see that the Lutherans, began their defense of their teaching of the Trinity by referring back to the Council of Nicaea. The Council of Nicaea had been in the year 325, and the purpose of that council was to defend the church against the Arian heresies. Arius was a Christian teacher, minister, whose teachings departed from the truth of God's word, because Arius was denying that Christ was both, in essence, he was denying that Christ was both true God and true man. He was denying that Christ was and is the Son of God. Now, how could the Lutherans at Augsburg prove that Jesus is indeed the Son of God and that our God is a triune God? Do you know that there is no place in the Bible where the word Trinity is used? A lot of heads are nodding yes. It's not used in the Bible. So why do we teach about a triune God? Steve.
The Nicene Creed came down and specified, as we read, you know, today in our thing, there's a God, there's the Son, and there's the Spirit, but they're all one.
Mm-hmm.
And then we went on to the Athanasian Creed, which is even more of an explanation. So it's back to the old creeds of the church.
So, now, we would hold steadfastly to our conviction that the confessions of our church are based on Scripture. It all comes back to that, right? So there must be some places in Scripture where the doctrine of the Trinity is verified, where it's proved as true. And like I said, you're not going to find the word Trinity in Scripture, but you will find the doctrine of the Trinity taught. Who knows where one of those places would be? Go ahead.
It at the baptism of Christ and at the transfiguration of Christ.
All right. And you're just getting started, because there are a lot of places, actually. Let's take the creation as an example. And if you want, turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. It doesn't take long, right, for the doctrine of the Trinity to be proved in Scripture. But what you have to do with Scripture is one part of Scripture proves another part of Scripture, right? Let Scripture prove Scripture. So we take the context and the words of Genesis 1, and we see how they are in agreement with what is taught in other parts of the Bible, and they work together. And this is important, because sometimes people will take the words of Scripture and hold them just by themselves without comparing and studying the other parts of Scripture. What does it say in Genesis chapter 1? In the beginning, God, right? Okay, so we like to think of God the Father as the work of God the Father is the work of creation, but it really isn't just the work of God the Father. It's the work of the triune God. So how is Jesus, the Son of God, present at the time of creation? All right. God spoke, let there be, and it was there. It was there. And how do we know that Jesus is the Word? That when the Bible refers to the Word, capital W, that is a reference to Jesus. Where is that? I'm playing the devil's advocate here. Okay, so I'm asking you. Yeah, it's John chapter 1. John chapter 1, which says... You know, when Pastor Kohlander talked about people falling asleep during church, and I wasn't falling asleep, I promise you, but it did occur to me during church that John chapter 1 is the proof of Genesis chapter 1. Because John chapter 1, anyway, so I jotted that down during church, during the sermon. I confess I did that. John chapter 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." So who is the Word? That's Jesus. It says clearly later on in John chapter 1 that Jesus is the Word, and he was with God in the beginning. Now, what about that Holy Spirit guy? Is he there too in Genesis chapter 1? Ah, there we go. Thank you. Yeah, it talks about the Spirit of God in Genesis chapter 1. Now Ed was giving us, one after another, places in the Bible where the doctrine of the Trinity is supported. Transfiguration, baptism of Jesus. What about Jesus' command? This is the clearest listing it kind of in one place or in one verse of the Bible where the Trinity is mentioned. Go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There you have the Trinity in the words of Jesus. Now, who is going to deny the Trinity except maybe those who didn't accept Jesus as the Son of God? See, and that's where the door starts to open to unbelief and doubt from those who would not accept Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, the fulfillment of the prophecies. How would they accept the doctrine of the Trinity? It's not so much in the Nicene Creed as it is in the Athanasian Creed. And I'd like you to, if you have the red book, I'd like you to turn to the Athanasian Creed. I promise you we will not read all of it, but it is found on pages 132 and 133. And not only does the Athanasian Creed continuously, and one point after another, assert and reassert, could I say iterate and reiterate, the truth of the doctrine of the Trinity, but it also goes a little bit farther. In this creed, the Athanasian Creed, it says that this is an essential component of the Christian faith, to the point that whoever does not believe in that doctrine of the Trinity will perish forever. Those are strong words. And we know that there are some church bodies that do not accept the doctrine of the Trinity. And the Lutheran confessions, the Christian confessions, dating way back to the 500s when the Athanasian Creed was put together, states three times, and you can find them easily, the second line of the Athanasian Creed says, whoever does not keep this faith pure in all points will certainly perish forever. Now it says, this faith pure in all points. Well, that includes the doctrine of the Trinity. If you go down to the end of the second big section, this is on page 133, about, let's see, seven lines from the top where there's a separation. You can see that. It says, whoever wishes to be saved must have this conviction of the Trinity. And then right down at the bottom at the end, this is the true Christian faith. Whoever does not faithfully and firmly believe this cannot be saved. Again, I say that those are strong words, but it does show us the importance of this foundational doctrine of Christianity. And I won't even say that it's just the foundational doctrine of Lutheranism. It's the doctrine of Christianity. And church bodies that want to call themselves Christian churches need to include as a foundational truth the teaching of the Trinity. All right. So Article 1 about God. Could I have a volunteer reader to let's do paragraphs 1 through 4. It's really just one paragraph in the document in the handout. Paragraphs 1 through 4, and they are numbered. Somebody read that for us, please. Steve, please.
Our church teaches common consent that the decree of the Council of Nicaea about the unity of the divine essence and the three persons is true. It is believed without any doubt God is one divine essence who is eternal. Wisdom and goodness. He is the maker and preserver of all things, visible and invisible. Nehemiah
Okay, so far. When we say the Nicene Creed, when we use that as a confession, the word begotten is in there. Begotten. The meaning of the word begotten, the literal meaning is a child who shares the same nature of his father. So, the nature of God the Father, holiness, perfection, God. The essence of the Son, holiness, perfection, God. The same essence. That's what it means when we say begotten of the Father. In one version of it, it's begotten of his Father before all worlds, right? Before the time of creation, and that indicates in the confession that that Jesus is eternal, the eternal Son of the Father. Human reason and logic would say, well, if there's a Father, then there's a beginning, and there's a time before the Father had the Son. That's the human way of thinking about it, and this is what some people stumble. That's where some people stumble in their desire to think it out rationally. We can't think it out rationally. You know that we need to accept this by faith because the Bible says so. And that's a simple way of putting it. But of being of the same being or of the same essence or power is what is emphasized in our confessions. And stated that way in the Nicene Creed and especially in the Athanasian Creed. Okay, let's go on to number 19, where it says, read the following passages. If we could have, maybe everybody wants to look up all of them, but we'll start with Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9. And these are passages that have condemning clauses. Condemning clauses. In other words, if you teach false teachings, then that is to be condemned. Who has Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9? Read that for us. Jenny, go ahead. All right, so the point there is that there is no other gospel except the gospel that points to Jesus Christ. Anyone preaching another gospel should be eternally condemned. Next one is from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now you're in that neighborhood. All of these are New Testament references. Lisa, go ahead and read that one.
Yeah, that last part again says, all will be condemned who have not believed the truth. Titus chapter 3. I think Titus chapter 3 is the one that, the chapter that talks about baptism a lot. But this part again is about divisions in the church because of false teachings. Who has that one? Titus 3. Go ahead. So that's a warning to separate ourselves from those who will not acknowledge the truth, or even those that teach the truth. In our Lutheran church, we are very strong on the doctrine of fellowship. So we do not practice fellowship. That means we don't pray with, we don't worship with those people who are not in doctrinal agreement with our church. And this is one of the verses that we can point to that God says, Paul says here by inspiration of God, that we should have nothing to do with those who cause divisions. Revelation 22, this one is about the pluses and minuses of Steve, go ahead.
I warn everyone who hears the word of this prophecy of this scroll, if anyone adds anything to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in the scroll. And if anyone takes the words away from the scroll of prophecy, God will take away from that person any share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in the scroll.
It's the final one, really, in that is the last chapter, isn't it, of the Bible? Just a few verses from the end. What's the final verse? Only verse.
He who testifies to these things says, "Yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen."
And I noticed that too when I was looking this up. That wow, this is right at the end. What is the final warning that we are given by John in the book of Revelation? And the final warning is that we should not add to the teachings that we have in God's Word, and we should not take away from this book of prophecy from the Bible. Don't add anything, don't take anything away. It's the all-sufficient Word of God. All right, let's continue with number 20. Now here in number 20 we have a reference to some of the false teachings of different church bodies at that time in the ancient church, as well as perhaps some in the 21st century too. The first one, this is kind of what I suppose you would call this a matching game. After last week, I thought I should just assign number 20 and see you could look these up as you have time and do the magic. It is not difficult. Did anybody do it in advance? Excellent. I'm going to turn to you for answers. Put the pressure on. No. So the first one, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Actually, it wasn't too hard to match them because I'll tell you a secret. They go away in order. Is that right, Ellie? Okay, so what does Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 say? Now, this one goes way back, right? The books of Moses, at least 1500 BC, way back, and what is said there? Please, let me please.
Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one.
All right. And a group called the Manichaeans, if that's the correct pronunciation, I think it is. The Manichaeans said that there were two competing gods, good and evil. How often, even in our modern world, do we have supposedly spiritual people who are saying, it's just good versus evil? You know, and God represents good, and evil is not God. You know, sometimes they won't even acknowledge that there's a devil. There's a wicked one. It's just a competition of good and evil, two entities. But here, Moses said, "The Lord is one. The Lord our God is one. One God." Okay, the second one. This is the second statement is about the Arians, and this is John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. We should read that verse, or those two verses. Who has John 1? Greg, go ahead.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning.
All right. So Jesus had a beginning. That's what the Arians taught. The Arians taught that Jesus had a beginning. In essence, he had no beginning. Jesus is eternal. Again, something we cannot grasp, but we accept. We can't grasp it, but we accept it by faith. He is begotten of the Father, having the same essence as the Father. Okay, the next one is John 10, verse 30, and it's the Eunomians. The Eunomians believe that Jesus and God are almost totally unlike each other. What does John say about that? Steve, read.
I am the Father of one,
Okay, again, the same essence. I and the Father are one. The next one is John 1 again. So John 1 is used twice in here. Paul of Samosata, Samosata said Jesus was God, but not from eternity, and yet John chapter 1 says that he was with God in the beginning. All right, so the next one we've got is 1 John 5, verse 20. And it counters the beliefs of the people of the Islamic faith, the Muslims. The Muslims speak of the work of Christ, but only as a great prophet like Moses. To them, Jesus is not God, but a creature subservient to Allah. What does 1 John 5, verse 20 say? Paul.
We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life.
Well, there you have it right at the end. His Son, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he is the true God. Again, a proof that Jesus is God. Now, the confessional statement, I guess I would call this the main confessional statement of the Muslims, is that they like to say, there is but one God, Allah. There is but one God, Allah, and Muhammad is his servant. That's a statement of Islamic belief. And so what did they think of Jesus? They acknowledged that Jesus lived, but that Jesus was no more than another prophet. That the main prophet, the most important prophet, was Muhammad, not Jesus. So who was Jesus? The Muslims would say, well, he was a good man, he was a prophet, but he's not God. They deny the deity of Christ. Yeah.
Great. Don't even the Mormons believe that Jesus is just a prophet. The Mormons.
Now that's an interesting one. Number 21 says, what other groups are there today that teach contrary to the biblical doctrine of the Trinity? And the Mormons would be one of those. And another one would be the Jehovah's Witnesses. Are these just small groups, the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses? I wanted to research and compare those two church bodies, and here's what I found. The Mormons, usually called LDS, that stands for Latter-day Saints, the official name of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. So they use Jesus Christ in the name of their church, but finally, the bottom line is that they don't accept Jesus Christ as true God, as the Savior. You cannot be a Christian church without believing that Jesus Christ is your Savior from sin. So what do they think of Jesus? I'll get to that in just a moment. But the Mormon church today has approximately 17 million members worldwide. And they do consider themselves Christians. But they're non-Trinitarian. They don't believe in the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They believe that there is a God, God the Father. So is that enough to say, well, we believe in God the Father? If you ever had a Mormon at your door and you engage that Mormon in conversation, they'll tell you that they believe in God the Father. But do you believe in Jesus Christ? And they'll say, yes, I believe in Jesus Christ. But who is he? Is he the Son of God? What do the Mormons believe about Jesus then? Great teacher? He's one of God's spirit children. One of God's spirit children who rose to such an amazing level that he became like God. God-like. Because of his great life and his great teachings.
So if you do all the right things,
exactly. Well, I shouldn't talk as if that's the truth, but that's what they believe. that you and I could also become spirit children and maybe even attain such a high stature and position as Jesus himself, who, I don't know if they would say that he was the greatest, that Jesus was the greatest of the spirit children. Joseph Smith would have to rank up there somewhere, the founder of the Mormon Church, and I don't know, so who were some of the other ones, like Brigham Young, you know. But they're just off base. They refuse to accept and believe that Jesus is our Savior from sin. And so many people are deceived by the piety and the fervor, the commitment of the Mormons. You know, so committed they are that they go door to door to try to spread their false teachings. They have these beautiful choirs that sing the same Christmas carols that we love to sing. But they don't believe. They don't believe that that little baby born in the manger is the Son of God and the Savior of the world. It's just that here's another child who has a chance to become a great spirit, a spirit of God, like a spirit child. Yeah, so it's a non-Trinitarian church. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses, one difference with the Jehovah's Witnesses is that they are millennialists. So they would be of the belief that that death really isn't an end point, that there's a millennium that's coming, about a 1,000-year period where Jesus will return and rule the universe, and then the last day will come. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that. Now, some would, the Jehovah's Witnesses would say, well, the Bible does too teach that. It talks about a period of a thousand years. But if you take that in the context of Scripture, that's not to be taken literally when that's referred to in the Reformation. Anyway, the Jehovah's Witnesses have about 8 million members, and they are also non-Trinitarian, and they do not believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that's really enough detail about that right now. You can do Bible studies in and of themselves, just studying the false teachings of the Jehovah's Witnesses. You know, like I said before, that small crack at the doorway gets opened up, and then you start to see all of the other things that go the wrong way, because they refuse to accept that fundamental teaching of the Trinity. So the Mormons have 17 million members, and the Jehovah's Witnesses have 8 million members. How many Lutherans are there? Do you think there are more or less? Maybe worldwide there would be more, but in the United States, our church body, the Wells, has, this is kind of a quiz here, the Wells has about 350,000. Now there are other conservative Lutheran church bodies, and the largest of the other conservative Lutheran church bodies is, of course, the LCMS, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and they are about 1.8 million is what I found out, about 1.8. The Wells actually has gotten smaller in recent years. Used to be about 400,000, now about 350,000. Various factors, you know, attrition, people leaving the church, people not having as many babies. You know, so that has affected the Wells. Same things have affected the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. There is another Lutheran Synod, and most of you I think are aware of it, the Elkhart, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, which is larger than Missouri and Wisconsin combined. The Elkhart has about 3 million members. And there's so much wrong with the Elkhart that I don't even want to start to talk about that, but there are many false teachings that have invaded the Elkhart. And I think that officially their doctrines would be pretty sound, but they're just so liberal, and they allow so many false teachings to enter their churches, that so many false practices to enter their churches, that I think our members are in serious danger of being misled away from the truth. So, comments, yes?
Would you say that the Catholic Church has added a fourth member to the deity in Mary?
Yeah, maybe.
Or the Pope?
I think it can get to that point that they are treating Mary as if she is godlike. What else are you doing if you actually pray
to her
and ask her to use her influence to, you know, you have to intercede. And also if you have the belief, again, based on the teachings of people, right? The church fathers of the past taught this Mariolatry, this worship of Mary. They taught that Mary must be holy because she gave birth to Jesus, who is holy. So they're right. Yes, Jesus is holy, but they're wrong. Mary was not holy. How do we know that Mary wasn't holy? Are there any examples of Mary sinning in the Bible? All right. You know, the first thing we hear about Mary is in Luke chapter 1, something that's a really long chapter, but Mary's Magnificat. She calls herself your humble servant. She calls Jesus actually her Savior right there in Luke chapter 1. You can look that up for yourselves. She refers to Jesus as her Savior. What would that be? I mean, if she's holy and she's God, she doesn't need a Savior. But she says, I'm a humble servant. Several times she says that. And then she does not have a perfect knowledge. She didn't have a perfect knowledge, which God has, because she had questions that she couldn't answer. And she asked God, how can this be? Things like that, you know. And we could go on with that. So, yeah, it's kind of that way that the Roman Catholic Church has snuck another God into the, or another person into the Trinity, a quadrity, four of them. Okay, well, I'm pleased to say that we got through lesson two today, and I was actually prepared to go on with lesson three, but I'm not in a big hurry if you're not, so we'll continue with lesson three somewhere along the way here. Next month or so, there will be a different Bible study, but we'll be the Oxford Confession. But next week, we'll continue with lesson three and possibly get into lesson four as well. So there will be a new handout. There will be a new handout next week. You can look for that. I do not have it available yet. Let's close today by using Let's use as our prayer the hymn that was used to steal my thunder here in church this morning, but that was okay. Hymn 384, which is "By Grace We Are Saved." About how we are saved by grace and by grace alone. Hymn 384. And I'd like to sing it with you. Let's do. Let's do verse 2 of "By Grace I'm Saved." There, we can do all of them. We'll settle with verse 2. Let's sing.
By grace, my Son, our only Savior, came down to earth to bear our sin. Was it because of your own merit that Jesus died your soul to win? No, it was grace and grace alone that brought him from
Thank you.